All right, Ezra. The book of Ezra. We'll start a new series this evening, this afternoon. It'll last for a while. I don't know how long. Never do when we first start. See how long that it'll last. But we're going through Ezra and Nehemiah because they kind of go together. They're like twins, you know. They're like Tricia and Alina. Yeah, Tricia and Alina. Tisha and Alina. How come I've been saying Tricia all this time? Because I'm an idiot, right? Tisha and Alina. Yeah, they're twins. They kind of go together. And Ezra and Nehemiah kind of go together too, although they're separated by a few years, but not by very much. But we want to start here in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people seldom ever remember losers. Have you ever noticed that? Normally, people are interested very much in which team has been last in the S-League for the greatest number of years. You know, they don't seem to care about who's been last. Or last in any other football league for that matter. They want to know who won the most games and who scored the most points and who ended up, or the most goals, I guess, in soccer, wouldn't it be? Who ended up as the season champions? Everybody remembers like champions. They don't want to remember losers. Losers don't stir up much attention. If you go and say, I lost 14 games last year when I played. Nope, nobody cares about that. They just say, well, you're a lousy player then, aren't you? Well, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel was a loser. I mean, big time. They were big time loser. The winners, the big powers, were at first Babylon. And then after Babylon came the Persian Empire. They were the big winners back then. And who would care about a postage stamp-sized kingdom in the political backwater? I wonder if they ever referred to them as Haugan, Israelites. Huh? Haugan. Isn't that the back? Doesn't that mean backwater? Backwater, something like that.
You're talking about my area.
I'm getting close to pastor. Getting close to pastors now. I mean, I'm getting trouble. Anyhow, nobody ever heard of a postage stamp. They don't care about a postage stamp country on the map. Kind of like I've heard Singaporeans refer to this. I think PM did a few times. That Singapore is a little red dot on the map, right? That's all I'll say about that. Anyhow, who would care about the people who used to live there? You know, who would care about people who used to live in Israel, this little postage place? Well, the answer is that the covenant-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God of the universe was very interested in this little country. God cared because he had made promises to those losers. Actually, he had made promises to them, and for this reason, he actually moved history on their behalf. It's hard to believe, but God still moves history to give his people a future and a hope. God's in charge of history, even though it doesn't look like it many times. You know, when we look at history and we look at what's happened and what's happening and so on, it looks like nobody's in control, or if anybody is, it's the God of this world. But God is still in control. He's sovereign. God cared because he had made those promises, and he carried some of those promises out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we're going to see as we go through these books. But in 539 B.C., anybody around during that time? I wasn't even around during that time. Can you believe it? 539 B.C., it was a time in biblical history called the post-exilic period. Wow. Just means it happened after the exile of Israel in Babylon. And because it was at the close of the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah under Babylonian rule, was under Babylonian rule during that time, and after that exile, well, it was called the post-exilic exile, time of the post-exilic exile. The last installment of the people of Judah was carted off to Babylon in 586 B.C. If you've been in HBST, you went through the historical books and the prophetical books and all of those, maybe you remember some of these dates. Probably not. But you may. Who knows, you know. But anyhow, they started. Remember, Babylon started taking them away from Israel in 606 B.C. That was the first stage. That was when Daniel went into captivity and a good number of the people. And then in 597, the second stage, Ezekiel went into captivity along with Mordecai and his cousin Esther and some others. And then in 586 B.C. was the third stage, and that's when the temple, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. So that was the last installment of Judah being carted off, the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom has gone into exile in Assyria long before that, almost 200 years before. But on October the 29th, 539 B.C., a fellow by the name of Cyrus came into the city of Babylon in peace. He didn't have to wage war. They were so ready to receive him, get rid of the Babylonians, that he came in peace. And Persia became the powerhouse of the world. They became the winner at that time. And under Cyrus's rule, huge changes took place. You say, well, what's this got to do with Ezra chapter 1? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. He was very eager, Cyrus was, to show his subject peoples, no matter who they were, he wanted to show them that the government is for you. Government is for you. And though he was a polytheist, you know, a polytheist, somebody who worships many gods, he himself was a polytheist, Cyrus was very ecumenical-minded. Huh? Very ecumenical in his religious policy. As a matter of fact, he encouraged his subject peoples to worship their own gods and their own goddesses. And generally, he did not deport and relocate captive peoples like Nebuchadnezzar had. He didn't relocate them somewhere else. As a matter of fact, as captors went, Persians were pretty temperate. They were pretty temperate. They weren't so bad. According to a historian, Alfred Howarth, in his book entitled Archaeology and the Old Testament, under the Persians, Palestine was grouped with several other countries that we recognize, with Phoenicia and with Syria and with the island of Cyprus, and it was all grouped into a district called the Land Beyond the River. The Land Beyond the River was this district. And the river that's meant here is the river Euphrates. Remember the Tigris and the Euphrates? Well, that was the river. And Damascus, there in Syria, was the capital of this land beyond the river, this territory. And Palestine itself, just the little part of Palestine, was a part of all this. Palestine was sectioned into four provinces. The northern province was Galilee. Middle province was, what do you think? Remember your geography? About the time of Christ? Samaria. Yeah. Then the lower province was Judah. And then below that was another province called Idumea, which was one time was called Edom. It was one time called Edom, after the descendants of Esau. If you go way back over here in Genesis. Well, originally, Ezra and Nehemiah constituted one book. One book. That's why we'll go through them together in this series, the Lord willing. And here in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, we want to see God demonstrating his sovereignty not only through his chosen Hebrew people, but also through his chosen heathen potentate. Wow. Hebrew people, heathen potentate. Now you know why I put those together. They alliterate, you know, they alliterate a little bit. Not by chance, didn't do it by chance, but by choice. and precisely according to his timetable. It wasn't according to Cyrus's timetable. It wasn't even according to Israel's timetable. It was according to God's timetable. And as those involved responded in obedience to his stirring up process, know the title of this is called what? What is it? Okay, when God's, the reason I ask you is because I forgot. When God stirs people up, right? When God stirs people up. And if so, we're going to see that this stirring up process, he provided their needs for accomplishing his purposes. When his people were obedient in this stirring up process, he provided their needs according to his purposes. And since we serve the same God, we can trust him to provide us with all that we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives at the very time we need it, if we but respond in obedience to his stirrings in our hearts and in our lives. So let's go into this stirring of the potentate and stirring of the people this afternoon. Before we do, let's bow our heads just a moment. Father, we just thank you and praise you that we have another opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, we just pray that we might understand that you're sovereign in history. And although governments come up and other governments go down and they gain power and they lose power, and we know that you're in charge of it all. And Lord, you're working all these things in history out for your purposes and for your glory and for our good. And so we just pray that as we go through these two Old Testament books, and with events that happened almost 2,500 years ago, help us to understand that we can learn some really valuable lessons from them, even for today. We'll be sure to give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline here, Roman numeral 1, this is what I've already referred to already. God stirring the potentate. God stirring the potentate. And if we're going to break this down a little bit, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. But look first of all at verse 1. A, the reason for the stirring. Why did this stirring take place? Well, number 1, in verse 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, and then we're going to see that proclamation in just a few minutes. But I want to notice something here, the reason for the stirring. The reason for the stirring was because of God's promise through his word. Did you see that? God had promised this through his word. The word was more central than the event here. The event, you know, a lot of times we get all tied up in the event. But God's word is more central here than the event. It was an important event, but what really made it important was God's word was behind it. Not that the event didn't matter. It mattered. And Cyrus's edict, which is quoted in the next three verses, allowed the Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple. That's quite an event. Wasn't it? It wasn't important. It was so important, it's found almost word for word over in 2 Chronicles. Just look back a couple of pages in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. 36, 22, and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? The Lord has got his God be with him, and let him go up. Now we're going to read verses 2, 3, and 4, and it's almost exactly like those two verses in 2 Chronicles 36. He'd already promised them. But behind this event, this important event, was the word that Yahweh, you know, it's called, it's L-O-R-D, all capitals, which is Jehovah. And, of course, the Hebrew was the Yahweh. Jehovah had spoken years previously to Jeremiah. And so this just didn't happen. It was already foretold years before this by the prophet Jeremiah. And you keep your finger in here. Look back just a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I, this is God speaking through to Jeremiah, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, which was a part of Babylon, and will make it perpetual desolations. He said that through Jeremiah. Look again in chapter 29 of Jeremiah in verse 10 and 11. Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. His people, he prophesied, 70 years you're going to be in Babylon, you'll come out during that time. As a matter of fact, that's how Daniel knew that the time for their return was getting near. Remember I said Daniel went into captivity, Babylonian captivity, with the very first stage back in 606 B.C. And then Daniel, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And Daniel said, 70 years. Well, this is getting pretty close. And he was right. He was right. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So there'd be that captivity that was going to take place for 70 years. Daniel learned that from Jeremiah. What was the reason for the stirring up of Cyrus's heart? It's pretty plain here, isn't it? That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So, going on to B, what was the result of the stirring? What was the result of it? Well, we read it over there in 2 Chronicles 36, but let's look at this result in verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, with goods, with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So, let's break that down just a little bit. The result of the stirring. First of all, a confession by the king. There was a confession by this heathen king, this pagan king, by the name of Cyrus. Look there in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's something. This heathen king recognized who had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. Remember, this is a polytheist. He believes in many gods. But he also realized that this God of Israel is the one who gave him the power to have jurisdiction or reign over all these kingdoms. And so this heathen king confessed that the Lord God of heaven had put him where he was. Note the prophecies about him in the book of Isaiah, the prophecies about Cyrus years before he ever came to power. Notice, keep your finger here again, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah says about Cyrus, mentions his name even, 44 and verse 28. He says, thus saith of Cyrus, this is the Lord speaking of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Wow. And shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isn't that amazing? Cyrus, mentioned by Isaiah the prophet a couple of hundred years before he came on the scene. Again, chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 6. But you can read all those, but let's especially look at verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 45. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't that something? God of the universe says, you don't know me, but I've surnamed you. And what did he name him? Well, let's go back up there to verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. In other words, he's going to give him victory over his enemies. Cyrus named him long before he ever came into power. Daniel was high up in the Babylonian Empire when Cyrus began his reign. He was high up. Back to Daniel again. Are you keeping up? Back to Daniel again. I mean, I'm staying within the prophets, you know, here. Just all of them. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. Daniel says, the Bible says, and Daniel continued even unto the, this was after Belshazzar, remember, and all that happened. We'll look at that a little bit later. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King who?
Cyrus.
Daniel was there, the first year of King Cyrus. Many Bible scholars actually believe that Daniel showed Cyrus these prophecies of Isaiah concerning him, which were made almost 200 years before he came on the scene. And that was how Cyrus knew the Lord God of heaven had given him the kingdoms. We don't know that for sure, but it's a pretty good, pretty good thought anyhow, isn't it? So anyhow, we see a confession by the king back there in Ezra chapter 1 again. Verse 2, a confession by the king, the last part of the verse, we see a charge to the king. A charge to the king. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's his confession. And he, that is the God of heaven, hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is his charge. So the temple at Jerusalem had been the place where God's glory was displayed at one time. Remember? After it was all finished and Solomon had finished, put everything in its place and so on, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud came in and filled the temple area. Well, that place had been destroyed by a pagan king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 B.C. And he did it because of the sins of his people, of God's people. Because of their rebellion and because of their sins, their temple was destroyed. And now, God had charged another pagan king, whom he had chosen for the task almost 200 years earlier, to give a decree that the temple would be rebuilt. Do you see how God's working through all of this history? Working through history. It's an amazing thing. And to make sure there would be no misunderstanding as to which temple, because Cyrus, he gave many of his subjects the okay to go back to their countries and build their temples, you know, to the heathen gods too. Make sure that there was no misunderstanding as to which temple he designates the temple where. In Jerusalem, and just in case there were two cities named Jerusalem, he said that Jerusalem, that one that's in Judah. One that's in Judah. So, to make sure of all that, God has given him this charge to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, number three. There's a challenge by the king in verse 3. Verse 3, there's a challenge by the king. Here's his challenge. Who is there among you of all his people? Whose people? God's people. Jehovah's people. Who is there among all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So there's a challenge from the king to God's people here. This was the crux of Cyrus's decree, and it was made in the form of a challenge to his people, the people of the Lord God of heaven, the Jews, is who he's talking about here, of course. And then the challenge was to stir themselves up and go to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he names the city twice, you notice. And again, he says it's in Judah. And he says, build Jehovah's house, for he was the God of Israel. He's the God of Israel. Now, why do you think? Just think with me a minute. Why would a pagan king issue a decree for the Jews to return to Israel and rebuild their temple? What? What incentive, what motive would he have for doing that? You know. Well, in the 19th century, we get a little bit of an answer to that from history. In the 19th century, an artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder was discovered. And it's in the British Museum now. And it reveals that Cyrus had a policy of restoring people to their native lands and their religions. And the reason he did that, he would ask them to pray to their gods on his behalf. Remember we said he was an ecumenical fella. Yeah? And he was a polytheist. Yeah? And he said, I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to cover all the bases. And so you guys go back there, build your temples, worship your gods, and then ask your gods to bless me. And we'll see that a little bit later on too. A portion of it reads, this is what that Cyrus Cylinder reads, quoting, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. Well, Bel and Nebo were two of those Persian gods that he worshipped, you know. So he says, you go back, you build your temples, you get your gods, and ask them to ask Bel and Nebo to make my life a long one, you know, to bless me. That was his motive. That's why. And then there was a command from the king. A command from the king in verse 4. He said, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place, he's talking about this he here, he's talking about the Jew, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Well, that's something. Remember the Exodus? Remember what happened? The Jews went around to all the... God said, you know, go around to the Egyptians. They're going to give you an offering. And it's called spoiling the Egyptians. You know, we're going to give you an offering. So they gave him silver and gold and all kinds of stuff that later would be used for building the tabernacle and all that. They got all that stuff. The thing is, it's different about that time in Exodus and this time, is that those guys in Exodus, Egypt, had just gone through all those plagues. And they were saying, yeah, we'll do anything. Here, hey, you take everything I've got, just get out of here. You know, they wanted to get rid of them. But there was no such incentive here, except for that charge from Cyrus. And because God was working in the situation here. There's no human explanation for this. Israel's covenant-keeping God was the only reason for this command. And behind it all was the sovereign God turning this king's heart as channels of water to fulfill his purpose. You remember over there in Proverbs 21:1? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like waters. Yeah. He did that with Cyrus. He did that with Cyrus. What a lesson we can learn from this. Do you see how the kings and dictators and rulers of this earth, no matter how powerful they might be, they're just Jehovah's servant boys. They really are. And it looks like, oh, they're getting away with all kinds of things. Hitler, remember, Stalin, all those guys. They were just his servant boys. He has his purpose. He has his purpose in allowing them to have power, and he also has his purpose in destroying them. Therefore, he can depend on what Jehovah's word declares. That's the whole point here. This was all according to his word through Jeremiah. You can depend on God's word, and you need have no ultimate fear of the rulers of this age, no matter who they are, no matter how bad they are, for they are under the control of Jehovah's power, and he uses them as he wills. And we may never understand it because we're not omnipotent and because we're not omniscient. We don't have all power. We don't have all knowledge. Yeah, we don't have any of those things. We're not eternal, but God is. God is. Number two, Roman numeral two, God stirring the people. We had God stirring the potentate. That's King Cyrus. Now God stirring the people. Verses 5 and 6, look at verse 5 first of all. There's a challenge taken up. A challenge is taken up. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. Notice that. Spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So this word raised here is very interesting. It's the same word used over in verse 1 that's translated stirred up. Stirred up. So not only did God stir up Cyrus to make that decree to send them back, now he's stirring up the hearts of his people to go back. To go back. In other words, it was God working in the hearts of both the potentate and his people to accomplish his purpose of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. That was his purpose. You remember how God worked in the hearts of both Peter and the centurion? You remember that? Remember how Peter was up there on the rooftop and God allowed this vision of the sheep to come down with unclean animals and all that kind of stuff. Meanwhile, he was over in the centurion's house and they were going to send for Peter. He said, send for Peter. And he was working in Peter and he's working in the centurion. And Peter went over there and gave the gospel and the centurion got saved. You see, God was working on both places. Still does, you know. He still does. Acts chapter 10. God did the challenging through Cyrus, and he did the stirring among his people, but the people had to be obedient in taking up the challenge. There was a responsibility here too. God was in control, but the people were responsible for responding. You'll remember that Paul emphasized this same cooperation between God working and the obedience of his people in the matter of their salvation. Oh, let's go to Philippians again. I knew we could go back. We can leave it all together here. So we'll go back to Philippians chapter 2. You remember what we said back then? I know you don't because I don't either. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's man's part. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's part, you see. Man's part is to respond to God's working in him. There were a great many more Jews in Babylon who did not take up the challenge for one reason or another. But these obeyed. These obeyed. We'll see how many of them, I think probably next week. But then there's a command obeyed. Verse 6. After the challenge obeyed. After the challenge taken up, we see the command obeyed. Verse 6, all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Remember, that's what Cyrus had commanded his people to do, to help these Jews. And they obeyed. In addition, these Gentiles were obedient to their king's command to help those Jews who were obedient to go. And that included the voluntary offering to be used to rebuild the temple. And we could say that these Persians were more noble than the Egyptians, right? Like the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. These Persians were more noble than the Egyptians who gave their spoil, because the Egyptians were motivated in great measure by the plagues, and these Persians didn't have all that motivation. These Persians had no such stringent motivation, only the possible wrath of an earthly king, not the powerful wrath of the Most High God, like the Egyptians faced. Roman numeral 3. God supplying the provisions. God supplying the provisions in the last four verses here in our portion of Scripture. First of all, their source, the source of these supplies. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, also Cyrus, the king, he's already commanded that his people help them. Also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which, notice it, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar, years before, had taken these vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem and had brought them back to Babylon and stuck them in the temples of his gods. And he goes on and says, even those vessels, Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, his treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, where does Sheshbazzar come from? Anybody going to name your kid Sheshbazzar? I don't know. I couldn't even think. I can't pronounce it for one thing, so I wouldn't give it to him. Anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar originally took those vessels in Babylon in 606 B.C. and he placed them in the treasury of his God. We learn all about that over in Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. You can go over there and read those two verses. We see that he had taken them back to Babylon, put them into the house, treasury of his God. Now, can you guess when he did that? Can you guess how the Babylonians interpreted all that? I mean, just put on your imagination a little bit. Don't have to put on much imagination. In the sense, Jehovah's furniture, his vessels, was pilfered, it signaled the supremacy of Babylon's gods over Israel's God. Or so they thought. So they thought. They assumed that Jehovah had been unable to stop the theft. I mean, after all, you know, I mean, he couldn't stop them. They took them. And that he had been defeated and humiliated. But did you notice the first four words over in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2? The first four words in that verse say, and the Lord gave. The Lord gave these things to Nebuchadnezzar. Wow! Nebuchadnezzar didn't take them after all. The Lord. And then the word there is not Jehovah, it's Adonai. But it refers to the God of the universe, just the same. The Lord gave those things to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't take them after all. He took them only because the Lord had given them to him. And after Nebuchadnezzar's time, during the reign of Belshazzar, some think it was his son, some think it was his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar. But anyhow, in Belshazzar's time, let's go there before we do it. Daniel chapter 5. Turn to Daniel chapter 5 just a minute. Daniel chapter 5. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing how God works through his prophets and through history. After Nebuchadnezzar's time, the time of Belshazzar, in Babylon, they sang, "Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow." Marduk was their god, you know. "Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings." Well, I don't know if that was the exact words, but that's what they did. And they toasted one another as they used the defeated god's table service in their feast. There in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you think I'm kidding, right? Oh, I'm not. Verse 3 and 4, "Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God." This is at Belshazzar's feast, you remember. "They brought those vessels, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, they drank in them. And they drank wine, and they praised," notice it, "they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone." They praised them. They sang, "Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow." In verse 5, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, wrote out against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote," and you know the rest of it, the handwriting on the wall. He says, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Found wanting. Well, that's when these vessels became a curse. That's when these vessels became a curse, because the God they thought they had defeated and humiliated wrote a sentence of judgment on the wall of the palace there, as I said, and the judgment was carried out that very night when Darius, the Persian, the Medo-Persian, when he was Cyrus's uncle and his underling, he came and took the city. He came and took the city. You can read all about it there in Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 and 30 and 31. All of that is about how that very night God gave the kingdom over to Cyrus, really, through Darius. But now Babylon is no more. Now here in Ezra, Babylon is no more. And the utensils that have been taken from Jehovah's house are being inventoried to Sheshbazzar, the leader of Judah, there in verse 8. Now some people believe that Sheshbazzar was a separate fella. Now he led the Israelites back to Israel and set up the temple foundation. And then Zerubbabel took over. But I just believe that Sheshbazzar was another name for Zerubbabel, myself. Another name for Zerubbabel, because you remember Daniel, he had a different name over under the Persians and all that. They gave each other different names all the time. And so I believe that this Sheshbazzar was actually the same as Zerubbabel. What was Ezra telling us here? Well, he was simply saying that Babylon, where all the false worship that is so prevalent in this world had its beginning. Did you remember that? The Tower of Babel, Nimrod, all of that. He was just saying that where all the false worship that's so prevalent in this world had its beginning has passed on, but the worship of Jehovah endured. Endured. It's gone. It's gone. But he's endured. God was the source of their instruments of worship in the temple, we're told here. We don't worship him in a temple today, do we? Except the temple of our bodies. Temple of our bodies. But he's still both the source and the object of our worship. He's still both the source and the object of our worship. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He still, you know what He still does? He still stirs us up. He still stirs us up to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. Those are His two main vessels of worship nowadays, you know. Spirit and in truth. And then we see there's some, verses 9, 10, and 11. What time is it? Am I way past time? Oh, I think I still got 7 minutes, according to me. I'll go by my watch if you get through. There's some. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read them. And this is the number of them. You say, oh man, this is boring, Pastor. You don't even have to read these. This is boring here. Look at this. 9. This is the number of them. 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, other vessels 1,000, all the vessels of gold and silver, 5,400. It's an inventory, you know. I see some of you are starting to go to sleep already. Well, you have been for a long time. No, you're just tired. You're doing good. Maybe we could just skip these verses. You reckon? Just skip them. I mean, after all, it's only an inventory, and how could it possibly have anything to do with us? How many all this stuff came back and all that? Well, look at Ezra 9 to 11, item by item. Notice it with 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, and so on. Just a bunch of temple utensils enumerated. How boring is that? Have I put you all to sleep yet? Well, the inventory we find so tedious actually constitutes item by item. Just think about it. Item by item, they constitute so many signs or tokens that Jehovah was removing the stigma and taking away the shame. Item by item, He was removing the stigma of these losers and taking away the shame. These are not big dramatic signs, right? Not big dramatic signs. That's the kind we often prefer. Lord, just do away with all those little ones. Give me big signs, you know. Big dramatic ones. These are low-key signs that big, bad Babylon was the loser after all. We started out, they were the winner. Now they're the loser after all, not little Israel, and that Jehovah was restoring His people and His worship. The Jewish believer who saw this must have savored each vessel counted, don't you think? Each article tallied. Each one of them was a token that defeat had been turned to victory. Wow, there's another charger. There's another vessel from Jehovah's temple that's going back to Jerusalem with us. There's a lesson in that for us. Don't despise little ordinary tokens God gives us almost daily to encourage us and to stir us up to worship Him. Don't despise those little things that happen. Zechariah, who prophesied during part of this time, he asked a pertinent question over in chapter 4 and verse 10. Zechariah said, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath despised them? And he wasn't complimenting people for doing that. He was scolding them for it. I remember in the ministry of Christ, there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 loaves and 2 fishes are just small things when it comes to feeding 5,000 men, but they're more than sufficient when the Lord is in the equation, right? More than sufficient. So, 2 stirrings have been emphasized in this chapter. God moves the hearts of kings to fulfill His good word. And God moves the hearts of His people to accomplish His good will. So it's His good word and His good will that are involved here. His good will for every person in this world, you know what that good will is? That they be saved. Huh? You got a verse for that? It's right here. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His good will. His good will for every saved person is that we present our bodies in worshipful sacrifice to him. You got a verse for that? It's right here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You know what he says? It's your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable at all. It's not extraordinary. It's reasonable. Perhaps this afternoon he has stirred your heart to be obedient and following the Lord in baptism. Perhaps that's what he's been stirring your heart. Maybe it's about joining HBC as we receive members. Perhaps he has stirred you to begin giving to missions by faith, or heaven forbid, to increase your faith promise. Wouldn't that be terrible if God stirred your heart to do that? Or to be obedient in your giving of tithes and offerings, any kind. Perhaps God has been using the Holy Spirit to stir you up about those things. Don't despise those things, you see. Don't despise them. Just know that if he stirs your heart to do something and you're obedient, you know what? He's going to provide the necessary means to carry it out. He always provides. Isn't that what we just looked at? His provision for taking these things out. It's a wonderful thing. I'm going to close with this. It's a wonderful thing when God stirs people up. It's not a scary thing. It's a wonderful thing when he stirs people up. Because then he can accomplish his purposes in this world. And after all, if we're really his people, that's what we want, right? His purposes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.